study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I want to, before we read this morning's passage, just give you a little bit of a heads up in terms of where we'll be going next. Primarily in light of where we find ourselves, just by way of our season, approaching the Easter period, I thought it would be good for us to meditate upon the life of our Lord Jesus. And so this morning, we'll be picking up some of the narrative in Luke's gospel prior to the triumphal entry. So in Luke's gospel, the healing of the blind beggar and Jesus' stay at Zacchaeus' home precedes the triumphal entry, which would have been on Palm Sunday. So next week, Sunday, is Palm Sunday, and we'll be reflecting on the triumphal entry. And then leading up to that, we'll look at the death and resurrection narratives in Luke's gospel. This morning, we'll be picking up from Luke 18, from verse 35, and the healing of Bartimaeus, and the vindication, we might say, of Zacchaeus. Then as we enter into April, I want to spend some time thinking about some topical subjects with us as a congregation, and then probably towards the end of April, the beginning of May, we'll begin a new series, which will be a bit of a balance between the Gospel of Mark and the Psalms, and I'll explain that as we get closer to that point. Let's read together, as is our custom, from Luke chapter 18, from verse 35, and we'll be moving all the way through into Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. So we'll be considering two sort of narratives together. So Luke 18, verse 35. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was on account of the crowd. He could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled that he had gone in to be with the guest of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Amen. This is the word of God. As we were reflecting on the season, as Zach and I would meet this past week, we thought it would be appropriate for us to think about the life of Christ. We've spent a good portion of the last year and a half thinking about the words of Solomon. And now as we approach the Easter season, we thought it would be good for us to reflect on the work of Christ and all that he has done for sinners. And so this morning, we'll be picking up these two narratives, the blind man Bartimaeus and the rich man Zacchaeus. As I mentioned to you earlier, this what we find at the end of chapter 18, that is the last miracle that takes place in the Gospels. If you were to look at Matthew and Mark, the healing of Bartimaeus comes directly before the triumphal entry. Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to the royal city. They're on their way to the city of Jerusalem. It's the Passover. And as many of you know, this would have been one of the high points in the Jewish calendar. Its history goes all the way back to what we find in the book of Exodus. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord, as he establishes the Passover, says, "This shall be for you the beginning of months." This would have been a kind of New Year festival. And as we studied that passage, some of you would remember that the Passover commemorates God delivering the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Remember then, they were there, they were oppressed, they were slaves, they were given over to hard labor. And so as they have been set free from that lifestyle of bondage, so the Passover becomes a celebration for them, doesn't it? It becomes a festival for the nation. Now this would have been one of the three pilgrim festivals, just to give you a little bit of background. So in Israel, there were three occasions, three festivals in the year when the nation would gather in Jerusalem and they would celebrate. And these festivals are called feasts. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the festival of Passover. The Feast of Booths and the Feast of Weeks. So during these feasts, the nation would come to Jerusalem and they would celebrate God's goodness to them. Now, at this point in Luke's Gospel, Jesus' ministry has gained significant popularity. Now, I know that we're jumping into what is almost the concluding chapters of the book of Luke, but you know this, I think, from your own study of the Scriptures. For the past 3 years, Jesus' public ministry in Israel has gained momentum, and it's been characterized by a few things. One of those things being his authority when it comes to teaching. Remember, time and time again, people are saying about Jesus, "We've never heard anyone teach like this man. There's something peculiar, there's something we might say unusual about the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ." There is conclusive proof that people recognize that here is a man who is filled with the Spirit of God. He teaches authoritatively. He teaches declaratively. And of course, the religious leaders are offended by that. They're threatened by that. But also, Jesus' ministry has been characterized by healing. He's shown tremendous compassion upon those who have been ostracized in society, those who have been pushed to the sidelines. Now, of course, this is not the first time that Jesus has made this journey. As you would know, Jesus, when he was a little boy, was presented in the temple. His family was a religious family. Throughout his early years, his childhood years, he would have passed along this road. As he walked from Nazareth, his hometown, to Jerusalem for these feasts, this would have been a familiar sight. But the last 3 years have been very different, haven't they? They've been years of popularity. His ministry has gained momentum. But this is, of course, the last time that he will make this journey. We know as readers of the Bible that on this occasion, as he walks through Jericho, we might say that this is the final journey of the Lamb. Where is he headed? He's taken this journey many times before in the past, but where is he going to now? He's going to the cross. He's going to the place of death. He has told his disciples numerous times before that the Son of Man must be lifted up. When the Son of Man is lifted up, then he will draw many to himself. But of course, the crowd doesn't know that, do they? The people don't know that. This blind man that we read here sitting on the road outside of Jericho, he doesn't know that. But what does he know? He knows rumors, doesn't he? He knows the gossip that has spread about the Lord Jesus. He wasn't an eyewitness to these events. He's a blind man. He can't see anything. And so he would have heard about Jesus through the conversations, perhaps, that he overheard as people walk by him. Maybe he's heard about Jesus, who after the Sermon on the Mount, as he comes down, cleanses a leper. Remember that man who would always, for his entire life, call out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." If anyone were to touch him, if anyone were to come in contact with him, they themselves would have been unclean. But Jesus touched this man. And when Jesus touched that man, he was healed. Maybe Bartimaeus hears about those men who were demon oppressed, who would go about those tombs, beating themselves, cuts on their bodies. And Jesus spoke a word and those men were healed. All those demons rushed into those pigs and then drove themselves down the mountainside. Maybe this blind man hears about all those people who brought the sick and the lame to Jesus along the Sea of Galilee. Maybe he heard about those friends who carried a sick man to Jesus. They found that the room was so full they couldn't go in. And so they made a hole in the roof. They lowered their friend down and Jesus healed that man. Maybe this blind man hears about Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Maybe he's heard about how Jesus stilled the storm with just a word. How he fed thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Here's this blind man who over the course of his life, particularly over the last 3 years, begins to hear stories about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine that as he hears a crowd gathering outside of the city, he's curious, isn't he? What's going on? What's taking place this time? And so he asks, what does this mean, verse 36? What does this mean? What's going on here? And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. You can imagine, can't you, how something would begin to well up within that man's heart. Maybe there's a sense of hope that begins to blossom there. His heart is racing. The Messiah, this man that I've been hearing about, he is going to pass through my town. He's going to pass through on this road that I've been sitting on for all my life. And maybe, just maybe, he will be within earshot of my cries for mercy. If this Jesus did miraculous things for all those people, surely he can save me. And so he cries out, doesn't he, in verse 38, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, just I want you to picture this for a moment. Boys and girls, what does it mean to be blind? What does it mean to be blind? You can't see, can you? When you open your eyes, there's nothing there. So, could this man read? No. Could he write? Probably not. Could this man be a farmer? It's unlikely. Would he be able to plow a field, plant seeds, harvest that when it was ready? Would he be able to tell the seasons by looking at the clouds? Could this man be a shepherd? Could he guide the sheep to bliss pastures? Could he lead them to the places where they would feed water? Could he protect them against wolves and lions? No. This man was blind. He couldn't contribute to society, at least in his society at the time. His blindness prevented him from earning an income. It prevented him from doing anything. And this blind man is dependent upon the kindness and compassion and mercy of others. That's why he's a beggar. He cannot do anything. But it also means that as the crowd gathers in front of him, he does not know where Jesus is. I mean, think about this for a moment. If the popularity of Jesus is reaching its high point, the crowd that gathers outside of Jericho would not have been a handful of people standing in front of a blind man. It would have been rows and rows and rows of people who are making their way into Jerusalem for one of the most popular feasts that the nation has. There would have been crowds that lined up for kilometers. This man does not know where Jesus is. He cannot see him. The only thing that he knows is Jesus is coming. He doesn't know where Jesus will be. He doesn't know where to direct his voice. But there is one thing that he knows for certain, that Jesus has the power to save him. So when this man cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," this would have been a cry which he gave out again and again and again because he wanted the Messiah to hear his voice. And so he cries out, even though the crowd is gathering and there's a noise all about him, he wants to be heard over them. And so he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I cannot see you. I do not know where you are, but I know that you will pass by this way. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." What is that? It's an expression of faith, isn't it? "I've heard news about you, Jesus. I've heard how you've healed all those other people. I've heard how you've raised that little girl from the dead. I heard about how you cleansed that leper. I heard about how you did all these things. Lord, you're saving all those other people. Lord, save me. Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus." You know, as I was reflecting on this passage this past week, I just thought to myself, when we as believers, or even as individuals, when we hear about the grace of God in the lives of other people, that should stir up within our own hearts a desire to call out to Jesus to be saved. I mean, think about it. Young men and women, those of you here who aren't Christians, I mean, think about this for a moment. When someone shares their testimony with you, what are they sharing? They're sharing about how the Lord Jesus Christ delivered them from the shackles of sin and death. And when you hear about how Jesus does that, it should stir up within your heart a desire to turn to Jesus as well. And you would be saying to yourself, look at how Jesus delivered that young man from addiction to pornography. Look at how Jesus saved that young woman from finding her identity in the approval of others. Look at how Jesus delivered that young father from alcoholism. Look at how Jesus saved that young woman from drug addiction. And as you look at the testimony and the work of grace in the lives of others, you should be saying to yourself, "Oh God, if you delivered them from such great sin, if you've redeemed them from the plight that they were experiencing, oh God, save me. Look at how you've done such a great work in their lives. Look at how you've taken them and how they found themselves in the depth of sin and how they were drowning in their sin and how you saved them. God, can't you do the same for me?" That's why we sang that song earlier, "Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. God, don't overlook me. As I find myself lost in sin, as I find myself overwhelmed by these addictions and these cravings, Lord, liberate me. Liberate me from deceitful lips. Liberate me from a greedy heart. Liberate me from gluttony and lust and pride. Oh God, save me." I mean, the words of this blind man should be our words as well. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. You've saved others. Save me." Have you called out to God in that way? Some of you are living your lives now and you find yourselves shackled to your sin and your addiction. Maybe there's some of you here and you're trying to find your identity in the approval that others will give towards you. You want to be liked. You want to be accepted. What you're really shackled to is the approval that you hope others will give to you. Maybe some of you are thinking, if I can fit into the right crowd, then I'll be loved. I'll have a sense of community. And so you'll do the same thing that those people do. You'll go out drinking with them in order to be popular and to fit in. You'll experience with drugs. You'll sleep with other people. And you think, well, there's a home that I can find. Well, what are you shackled to? You're shackled to drink, to sex, to drugs. And maybe you find yourself sitting here this morning and you think, Lord, I want to be freed from these things. I want to be freed from these things that are weighing me down and dragging me to the grave and ultimately to hell. Friends, I want to remind you, and you'll see that just as this man called out to Jesus, Jesus saved him. And you need to do the same. Call out to the Lord Jesus. Call upon his name, and he will be merciful to you. How does the crowd respond? That's an interesting question that we must ask here. How does the crowd respond? They rebuke him. They rebuke him, verse 39. Those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. I mean, this man, in their opinion, is a hindrance. But just think about this for a moment. Here's a blind man who's never seen what Jesus has done. Here's a crowd who has seen everything. They should have been the one to make the way open for this blind man to see Christ, right? There should have been someone leading him by the hand saying, here is Jesus, let us take you to him. He has healing in his hands. But the crowd is annoyed. This word rebuke here means to express strong disapproval of someone. It's used in the context of censoring someone. They want him to shut up. They extend no pity on him. They offer no help to him. And this is so different compared to what we find earlier on in the scriptures. In the book of Leviticus, one of the things that the Lord says there is that they must not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Now, that doesn't mean that they must just clear up their rubble after they participate in a building project. What he means is that you mustn't unnecessarily hinder those who are disabled. And so here in this passage, when we find Jesus entering into Jericho, one of the things that these people should have done is, in compassion and mercy, they should have led this blind man to Jesus. But instead, they're harsh, they're indifferent, and ultimately they're selfish, right? They want to see Jesus. They want to be part of this momentum that this man is gathering. They want him for themselves. They simply see this blind man as a hindrance. Well, compare that response to how Jesus responds. Remember, there's a crowd that is gathered such that this blind man cannot make his way to Jesus. In the same way, that same crowd hinders Jesus from going to him. But Jesus hears his cry, doesn't he? Jesus hears him. Jesus stopped. He hears the cries of this man coming over the crowd. And he commands this man to be brought to him. There's such tenderness here, isn't there? And one of the things that this reminds me of is that Jesus had an appointment with this man. Jesus heard his cry. Jesus knew the condition that he was in, and Jesus stopped. No one else was willing to stop. Jesus stopped. And he says, bring that man here. And what comes next is a wonderful expression of how Jesus solicits from him a response of faith. Now Jesus, I mean, imagine asking a blind man, what do you want me to do for you? The answer's obvious, right? But what is Jesus doing here? He's actually drawing out his faith. He's asking him this question, not because Jesus doesn't know what he wants, but because he wants this man to express it. What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Lord, everything that I know about you, everything that I've heard about you has led me up to this point. I believe that you can restore me. Lord, do that for me. Remember, on that occasion where Jesus heals that that man that his friends brought to him through the roof. The Pharisees are there and they say, well, you know, how can Jesus say to this man, you know, your sins are forgiven? And Jesus responds to them by saying, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? You tell me the answer. What's easier to say? Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no outward performative action that people can critique your ministry upon. And then Jesus says to that man, well, get up and walk. He does the harder thing, right? And here he does the same. In verse 42, in our English versions, Jesus says there, recover your sight. In the Greek, it's just one word. Jesus says, see. Just one word, see. That's so wonderful, isn't it? As Jesus heals this man, it's just one word, and Bartimaeus is able to see again in an instant. At the sound of his voice, the scales fall from his eyes, his optic nerves are fired up, and this man that has been living in darkness for years, this man that has been pushed to the sidelines of society as a beggar, this man is restored by the Lord Jesus. Jesus changed him. He's not the same man as he was when we met him at the beginning of the chapter. He's healed. My friend, I want to say to you this morning that if you have humbled yourself before the Lord, and if you call out to him, he will hear your cry. Now remember, this physical healing is meant to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah. In the book of Isaiah, one of the things that the prophet says is that we will know who Jesus is. We will know who the Messiah is because of the things that he will do. The lame will walk, the mute will speak, the blind will see. But Jesus's physical healing isn't the end of the story, is it? Where is Jesus headed to? What is his ultimate destination? It's the cross, isn't it? So just as we read this narrative of a blind man being healed, we're meant to see that this Messiah has a greater goal in mind, and that goal is to restore us from the broken relationship that we have with God. Now, our greatest problem aren't these physical bodies that will one day lie in a grave. Our greatest problem is what will happen to us at that point. Will we spend eternity in hell? Or will we be embraced by our Heavenly Father? You see, as you call out to God, as you recognize the sin that shackles your own life, that is leading you to the grave, as you call out to the Lord Jesus, He will change you. He will cause you to turn away from your actions and trust in Him. And He will give you a new heart. He will give you a pure heart. Well, what happens at the end? Immediately he recovers his sight and he follows Jesus, glorifying God. You see, this man's changed, but in his changing, he follows Jesus. He doesn't just treat Jesus as someone who's really kind of a humanitarian leader. He submits himself to the Lord. And the people, when they see it, they give praise to God as well. But let's move on, because I think there's going to be an interesting twist of fate that I think takes place here. Jesus now enters into Jericho, and again, he's passing through. And now we come to our second point this morning, rich man Zacchaeus. Rich man Zacchaeus. Again, the crowd lines the streets. Remember, he is moving towards Jerusalem. We see there in verse 3, again, the rich man, the tax collector, he cannot see Jesus on account of the crowd. He can't see him because he's small, not blind. And so now, here's Zacchaeus. He's a rich tax collector, and he would not have been a very popular man. As we know, tax collectors were not very welcomed by the people in Israel. mainly because they earned their wealth by extortion. They were seen as betrayers of the country. And so evidently this worked well for Zacchaeus. He's a very wealthy tax collector. Jericho, of course, was a trade route, and it had served him well for his affairs. But there's a little bit of irony here. The name Zacchaeus literally means righteous one. But in the eyes of the Jews, he would have been the unrighteous one. They would have said to Zacchaeus, you know, you're the one that's betrayed us. You've traded in your national loyalties in order to serve Rome. You know, your name is so ironic. You call yourself the righteous one, but in fact, you're the unrighteous one. Zacchaeus would have been despised. He would have been even hated by those around him. And no doubt he would have experienced the shame that came along with that. But Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He can't see him. He doesn't find a way through the crowd. And so he runs ahead. He climbs up a sycamore tree and he waits. Now, climbing up a tree would not have been considered as the most dignified things to do. We were at a park yesterday and I tried swinging on the monkey bars, and this morning I feel like I need a shoulder replacement. So this, for a Jewish man, would not have been the most dignified thing. But he does this, he casts aside his pride because he wants to see Jesus. And do you see how that word is used so many times in verse 3? He was seeking to see Jesus. Verse 4, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. That's what he wants to do. He wants to see Jesus. But Jesus sees him, doesn't he? Verse 5, and when Jesus came to that place, he looked up. It's almost as though Zacchaeus' hiding in this tree is almost inconspicuous. You wouldn't have noticed him. But Jesus knows that he's there. Jesus knows that this man wants to see him, and he again stops and he looks up. It's wonderful, isn't it, again, that as you kind of work through these passages, it's the people who are on the outside of this crowd that Jesus stops and looks at. It's the people who are on the outside of this massive group of people that Jesus pauses and speaks to. Just like Jesus had an appointment with Bartimaeus, Jesus now has an appointment with Zacchaeus. So he looks up and he says to him, "Well, Zacchaeus, I must stay in your house today." So he hurries down and receives him joyfully. But look at the response of the crowd. Again, they saw it and they all grumbled. Now this word grumble is a really interesting one. It's used only twice in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 15, I want you to notice this. In Luke chapter 15, this is the only other instance in which that word is used in Luke. The tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to Jesus, and in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So in Luke 15 and verse 2, who's grumbling? The Pharisees and the scribes. In Luke 19, who's grumbling? It's the crowd, right? Now Luke here, very, very subtly, he's doing something called foreshadowing. What he is showing us is the influence of the Pharisees and the scribes upon the thinking of the people. So the attitude which the Pharisees and the scribes showed in Luke 15 is now the attitude that's being reflected in the words of the crowd. And where are we going to see that again? In just a few chapters. Well, on the morning when Jesus is crucified. Because the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders are saying, "Well, crucify him." And their words then are echoed by the crowd. So you see how even here, there's that subtle foreshadowing that's taking place. Now notice Zacchaeus' response. It's almost as though Zacchaeus is hearing this. And he gets up and he says to the Lord, "Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." I mean, these words in the book of Luke, they're abrupt. You see, there's no introduction. It's just Zacchaeus gets up and he starts speaking. It's almost as though he overhears the crowd and he wants to say, well, Lord, here's the genuine expression of my repentance. I'm not like these tax collectors who bring money in and only use it for my own selfish gain. Lord, if I've done anything wrong, I try to make it right. It's an expression of repentance, isn't it? His wealth previously may have been accumulated through extortion. He recognizes, in fact, that he has done this in the past. But now, what is his desire? He wants to walk according to the standards of the Word of God. He wants to not just be obedient to the Scriptures, but he wants to reflect the very heart of God himself. In the book of Numbers, the Lord says very specifically that if you've wronged someone, you must repay them and then add to it one-fifth of what the amount was. Zacchaeus says, no, I'm not just going to do that. I'm going to give them four times as much as what I've defrauded them with. Now, he's been very, very generous, isn't he? So what is this revealing? What are Zacchaeus' words saying to us? It's showing us the genuine nature of his faith, isn't it? This is not a salvation by works thing. Zacchaeus is not saying, well, I want to be saved or I want to be made right with God by giving all my things away. That's not the case. Zacchaeus is saying, well, because I am saved, because God has done a great work in me, I want my life to reflect this change, and this is how I'm going to do it. Not by extorting people, but by being generous with what I have received. That's the evidence of his faith. And this is why Jesus then says to him in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And here's a man who the rest of society calls the unrighteous one, but here's the one who's really showing true faith. Here's a man who's really been changed. Here's a man who has experienced the grace of God in his life, and now he is bearing fruit in light of that. And everything he does is an overflow of what God has done in his heart. And Jesus here almost vindicates Zacchaeus in front of the crowd. It's almost as though he's saying, you guys think that you guys are so right before God. You guys think that you hold moral judgment in this regard. You know who's really a son of Abraham? This man. This man's faith is real. This man's faith is biblical. This man's faith is authentic. He's not a sham of a believer. Look at the fruit of his life. Look at the fruit of repentance. He's not some kind of outward performing humanitarian that once wants to help people. What he is doing is because he loves God. Not because he's subtly being manipulated by everyone else around him. Now before we get to verse 10, I want to look at another group of people. I've kind of been alluding to them throughout this morning's message. It's a group of people that we so often overlook. They're not the main characters in this narrative. They're not blind. They're not rich. They're not Jesus. It's the crowd. The crowd. It's interesting, right? They silence the cries of Bartimaeus. They criticize the lifestyle of Zacchaeus. Who do they think that the kingdom of God was for? The crowd. They should have been the ones leading Bartimaeus by the hand. The crowd. They should have seen the fruit of repentance in Zacchaeus' life. But when they look at both these people, they're saying, well, the kingdom of God isn't for them. You see, they wanted the kingdom of God to be for people who were just like themselves, who shared the same lifestyle, who had the same political opinion, who shared the same religious preferences. They thought, well, that's who the people of God must be made up of. That's what the kingdom of God must consist of. And aren't we so often like that? If I had to ask you the question, who is the kingdom of God for? How would you answer that question? For people that have stable jobs and steady incomes, that have university degrees and qualifications, that share the same conservative political opinions, the people that aren't going to inconvenience me because of their problems. We can go to church together, have a couple of laughs over a cup of coffee. We go our separate ways. Maybe we'll come together during the week for a Bible study, but I don't really want them to inconvenience me. I don't want them to make me look bad because of their lifestyle or their past. That's who the kingdom of God is for, people who are just like me. People who aren't going to be a hindrance, people who don't have physical needs, people who won't ruin my reputation, people who have the same lifestyle, people who have the same political opinion, people who have the same religious preferences. Now we come to verse 10. And when we say that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, who's he speaking about here? Speaking about blind man, Bartimaeus. He's speaking about rich man, Lazarus. But he's also speaking about the self-righteous crowd that doesn't even see how sinful they are. He's speaking about you and I. We need to be saved. And we need to be saved from our self-righteous, religious idolatry. The kingdom of God is for sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior and who will cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The church, the community of God's people, is meant to be made up of broken people who are united by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What unites us is not our lifestyle. What unites us is not our political common ground. What unites us is not our preferences. What unites us is that we're sinners saved by grace in the Lord Jesus. And if God saved you from your sin and your addiction and your pride and your lust and your envy and your greed, and God saved me from those same things, we don't look to each other in order to find approval. We look to our God and our Father who has saved us, because our identity is found in Him. And together we walk the journey of faith side by side. We cannot take the things that God has liberated us from and use those things to be the foundation upon which we build the church. No. It is all found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while it is so wonderful to see the tenderness of Christ towards Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, we must also be mindful to see the tenderness of God in the lives of those around us. And let's pray. Merciful God, you are so rich in your compassion. You are abounding in steadfast love. And you are pleased to pour out your mercy and grace upon us day by day. We thank you that the only claim that we have this morning is that we are sinners saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we remember this truth, this reality, that you would help us to put to death pride in our own hearts. We pray that you would help us to live in the light of the power of God who redeems us and sets us free from sin. And help us to be a community of believers who live by faith and not by preferences. Grant us grace, O God, to do these things. And even as we come, Lord, to meditate more closely upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that you would stir up our affections, that you would cause us to love you more, to worship you more fervently, to live for you more zealously, and to adore you more humbly. Now, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.